First Kings 12. If you guys are going to be around Christmas weekend, we will be here for church if you'd like to join us. We will also be having a pancake breakfast for anybody who's around between 9 and 10 in the morning, that Christmas morning. And then church will be at 10:30 as usual after we finish up with the breakfast. And last weekend, we introduced the card reader machine for payment when we opened up the kitchen for food. Just to clarify how that works, we are able to take credit card payment for lunch after church. But those of you who are part of the routine around here, when we do prayer breakfasts, we're not going to make that available. So that's just cash donation. When we do, what's prayer breakfast? Dinner and BS. When we do the Wednesday night things, you guys just bring a couple bucks for cash donation. It's be too much of a hassle to be doing all this through with cards and stuff. So right now we're just having it for lunches, things like that. So, all right, let's go to our Bible here. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we're continuing on along the history of the nation of Israel. And a few weeks ago, we were reading about the building of Solomon's temple, and it was quite an event in the history of that nation, quite a celebratory event, really. It was something to behold. It was quite a memorable occasion for the Hebrew people, and it became a monumental event in their history. We read about it still today. And within one single generation here, as we'll read tonight, there's going to be another event taking place here that will become equally monumental for the Jewish people, and that is their division. Quite a contrast to what we read a few chapters ago in the dedication of the temple, where it was a great thing of camaraderie and celebration, a thing to unite the Jewish people there around the worship of their God. And then suddenly, within a few short chapters, we see something quite the opposite. The kingdom is being ripped in half. There is a great division happening here among the Jewish people. And that's the case with the history of any particular people group. Whether it be a country, or a community, or a church, or a family. Every one of those establishments, if you will, is going to have in its own history certain significant events that remain in the memory for a long time after they're gone. And sometimes those events that make up the history of that particular group are positive, they're good, they're wonderful, they're good memories, and some of them are very terrible, they're tragic. They're awful. If you could erase them, you would. If you could rewind the clock, you'd do that too. Israel has theirs. And tonight we read about the division of their kingdom. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 12. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Now, the two key figures in this chapter are going to be Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Solomon was the prior king, and he is now deceased. The kingdom has passed on to Rehoboam, his son. Jeroboam is another individual of noteworthy character. that served at the time of Solomon during Solomon's reign. He ended up being a significant individual within the jurisdiction of Solomon there in Israel because Solomon saw him as industrious. He was a good leader. He was able to get things done. And so he promoted him to high position. Well, as it turned out, Solomon was going to, at God's own direction, have the kingdom taken away from him for the most part and given to his son, but only one tribe. The other 10 tribes would be given to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was made privy to this before Solomon was even deceased. Well, apparently there was a little bit of goings on between Solomon and Jeroboam, such that Solomon actually sought to kill Jeroboam, which is why Jeroboam fled to Egypt. We don't know how long he's been there, but he's been there for some time. Solomon's now dead. His son Rehoboam has taken the throne, says that they went up to Shechem to make him king. And Jeroboam, still in exile over there in Egypt, realizes that it's safe to come home now because the guy who attempted to take my life is now dead, so I guess I can go back. And he does. Jeroboam meets up with a whole assembly of Israel, and they come and speak to Rehoboam, the new king. And this is just about at the inauguration ceremony. I mean, he's not but a couple days in office, and they come to him making demands. They come saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. It was hard to serve Solomon. So now that you're king, lighten the burdensome service that your father put on us and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and then we'll serve you." So Rehoboam says, "Give me a few days to think about it." And he sends him away. Now, if we've learned anything about Solomon's reign as king, we've certainly learned that the people beneath his reign had greater ease and luxury than anyone else under any other king in all of Israel's history. Listen, they were living the good life. Let me remind you of a few things that the Bible discloses about Solomon's kingship. One, silver in his day was like gravel. That's pretty sweet. You know, you need a new driveway, the weeds are poking through, it's kind of been a few years, and so we need to like resurface it with money. So much cash, it becomes gravel. Secondly, you remember when the Queen of Sheba visited? Do you remember what she declared when she saw all of it? These are her words. She says, "Happy are your men, your servants, who stand before you continually." Happy! Holy cow, do they got it good! The forced labor that came out of Israel didn't come from the Hebrew people, but the foreigners. Solomon put the foreigners to forced labor, chapter 9, verse 21. When he dedicated the temple, the Bible says that everyone was happy. They were celebrating. They were rejoicing. They went home. Chapter 8, 14 says that the whole assembly of Israel was blessed by Solomon. In chapter 5, it tells us that Solomon provided the people with jobs. In chapter 4, it says that Solomon provided the people with food and joy. In chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, it says that everybody had peace and safety from coast to coast, each man dwelling under his vine and fig tree. It's a euphemism for, it was awesome! And yet they come to him complaining. Yes, there was taxation during Solomon's kingship. Yes, there was labor. Yes, there was undesirable aspects to living during the time of Solomon's reign, but that, my friends, is called life. I suppose no matter how good it is, we're going to find something to complain about. The truth is, they had it better than anyone in the past ever had, and they had it better than anyone in the future ever would. And yet, they come to Rehoboam saying, "Remove the heavy yoke that Solomon, your dad, put on us." I mean, the words that they're using make it seem like they're still slaves in Egypt. Far from it, guys. You had food to eat. You had jobs to keep you busy. You had rejoicing and happiness and blessing. And now you come to the son of Solomon saying, you know what, it was terrible when your dad was king. You better make it better or we won't serve you. Beneath their words is a heart of deep ingratitude and immaturity. It's amazing to me how in our hearts, sometimes we can under-exaggerate how blessed we really are and over-exaggerate how bad we've got it. You notice that we tend to do that? We, because I'm putting myself in this. Do you not recognize in your own heart how sometimes you get a little bit complaining, a little bit dissatisfied, a little bit ungrateful, and if you take a step back and God actually opens your eyes to remind you of how good you have it, you realize you've got it pretty good. There's really nothing to complain about. We sometimes joke around in our own little circle, you know what, our problems are first world problems. You know what I mean? Like, you know, my cell phone plan doesn't give me all the bells and whistles that their cell phone plan does. Yeah, first world problem. You know, I don't have the coolest app. You know that one on your phone where you take a picture with somebody and makes their face all goofy? Why don't I have that one? Yeah, first world problem. And we'll find a reason to complain. As are these individuals in chapter 12. And the reason is because there's no amount of luxury available to the human race that will ever satisfy an unthankful heart. There is no amount of riches that can ever fill that gaping hole in a heart full of ungratitude. These guys had it better than they knew. And we often have it better than we think. And I want you to notice something here, all right? All of this was instigated. All of this complaining, this dissatisfaction, this, hey, let's go to the king and pitch a complaint here and then kind of threaten him. You know, hey, you change things or else. If you do what we want you to do, we'll serve you. And the implication here is that if you don't listen to us, we won't. I want you to notice that all of this was instigated by one single, long-standing, deeply embittered rebel named Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the instigator. Now, I will tell you something about Jeroboam. He is bearing a grudge. Remember, Rehoboam's dad tried to kill him, right? You bet he's bearing a grudge. He didn't like Rehoboam anymore, and he liked Solomon. And so here comes Jeroboam back from Egypt. Hey, all assembly of Israel, let's talk. I mean, what do you guys think of Solomon? Yeah, you had silver for gravel. But seriously, he wasn't that good of a guy. I mean, did you see his house compared to yours? Dude had gold shields on his walls. Did you guys have any gold shields? No. Every hot chick in Israel he was marrying, you never got any, did you? Look at your wife, kind of homely. He had everything he wanted and more. And what do you got? And so suddenly now everybody's kind of going, yeah, you're right, Jeroboam. So Jeroboam rallies everybody. Let's go talk to Rehoboam. One single individual instigates a whole national rebellion. Do you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 12? It says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. How many people can become defiled or tainted by one person's root of bitterness? An entire country, that's how many. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, it kind of says a similar thing here. It says, be careful of a man or woman whose heart is turning away from the Lord. Be careful. It's kind of implied here that you should actually be able to recognize when a man or woman is turning away from the Lord and to then be careful of them. It goes on to say, because then there would be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So be careful. Learn to read it in people when they start to turn from the Lord. Pay attention to their demeanor and the words that they use. And be careful. In verse 6 it says, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? So Rehoboam, he's wet behind the ears, you know, he's a rookie at this kingship game. He's not sure what to do. And so it says that he was talking with the elders. Now, these are the guys, these are the elders, these are the men who had advised his dad. No doubt he knew these guys. He trusted these guys. Why do you think he's consulting them? There was probably a little bit of a relationship established, a little bit of trust built between these individuals. And so Rehoboam goes to them and he says, you know what? Jeroboam's come back from Egypt. He's kind of rallied all the people around him, and they're kind of making demands of me. I'm not sure what to do. And so in verse 7, the elders then spoke to Rehoboam, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Sounds like good advice. Wise. Probably a lot of truth to that. But verse 8 says, he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges. I don't know if we're recognizing what's being said there. He's going, you keep crying about it, I'll give you something to cry about. Okay? Be harsh. These are his friends advising him this way. So, verse 12, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. It's interesting to me that Rehoboam here has taken the advice of his friends over the advice of the elders. The way that counsel is sought reveals a lot about the character of the one who seeks that counsel. Some people shop around. They're facing an issue in life. They need to make a tough decision. And they know that, you know, at Jesus Fellowship, you got to ask for counsel, right? Because, you know, prayer, read your Bible, and ask for counsel. So I better ask for counsel. And so they start asking for counsel. And they don't necessarily like the counsel that they've got from the first individual or group that they've asked. And so they basically just keep asking until they get the counsel that kind of aligns with what they'd like to hear. Rehoboam didn't like the advice of his elders. Who are his elders, by the way? Those with age? Those with experience? Those with wisdom? Those with authority? He rejects the counsel of the elders and opts for the advice of his equals, those with youth and immaturity and partiality going for him. Way to go, Rehoboam. True colors showing there. First question for you tonight is, do you get counsel when you're faced with tough decisions? Because if you don't, you should. Either that or you know exactly what you're doing in life, which even your pastor doesn't, because I need counsel. So listen, you should be seeking counsel. That's a good and godly thing. It's a thing of safety. You know, the Bible says that there is safety in the multitude of counselors. There's wisdom in much counsel. So it is a God-recommended practice. But beyond that, we need to ask ourselves tonight, from whom do you seek counsel? See, because it's not just asking for counsel that makes you wise. It's not just asking for counsel that makes you godly. It's the counsel you actually take. It's the counsel you embrace that reveals your wisdom or your foolishness. Simply asking for counsel, that doesn't matter. So the question now, do you take advice more regularly from your peers? Those who have no more experience than you do? Those who perhaps have no more spiritual integrity than you two? Those in this church who are most likely to tell you what you want to hear rather than what's wise and what's right? Those who give the easy, palatable, flesh-pleasing advice that they like to get from people when they have questions rather than the straightforward truth? Or do you take your counsel from those with more wisdom than you and more experience than you and more insight and more maturity and more authority than you? Do you even know who those people are in this church? Do you even surround yourself with those kinds of people? Do you have them in your life? People who are doing it better than you? Those are the ones, if you're wise, you would go to for counsel and then receive, take, embrace that counsel that they give. And I'm telling you, there is sometimes you're not going to like the counsel that's given. But if you're only going to receive counsel that you like, why bother asking? What's the point? Just go off and do what you please. But isn't that what your life looked like before Christ anyway? Doing what seemed right? Doing what you wanted? And let's remind ourselves where that got us. Right? Counsel is there for a reason. It's there to help and to protect. So do you surround yourself with counselors who are your leaders or your buddies? Because there's a difference. And listen, God bless your buddies. It's good to have them around, isn't it? You want camaraderie, you want fellowship. That's a good thing. But sometimes your buddies suck at counsel. And sometimes you, as their buddy, you don't know any better than they do either. So you need to go a little higher up. And you're like, that seems wrong. Because, you know, we're all equal. No, we're not. Not when it comes to wisdom. Not when it comes to experience. Not when it comes to godliness. And I'll tell you that age is not always an indicator. I know some people who are well into their 60s, 70s, 80s, 130s, and they're still as foolish as some 20-year-olds I know. And then I know some 20s and 30s years olds who really have it together. And they could teach a few 40 and 50 years olds a thing or two about marriage and parenting and life. So let's just remember that we're after wisdom. And if you want to grow to be wise, you would do well to surround yourself with wisdom. Do you prefer to take advice from those who are honest or those who are biased? Again, a big difference there. In verse 15, there's a little bit of a curveball thrown at us here. It says, so the king didn't listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now this is from God, that this division has begun. That to me is crazy. I mean, who would have thought that division would be a God-ordained event in any people group, whether it be a country, as in the case here, or a church, as in the case of us? I would tell you that church splits might freak us out, but it doesn't freak God out. The Bible is full of church splits. It's God's way of keeping a pure remnant. Did you know that? Sometimes God brings division in order to purify the work that he's doing among his people. So what seems to be chaotic and incredibly horrible for us in chapter 12, to God is like, no, it's okay. This is for me. I'm doing this. I want this to happen. But I want to say something about this. That this event was from the Lord in no way exonerates Rehoboam from the guilt of failing the test when his heart was tried. Rehoboam is being tested here, and he's failing. Yes, it's from the Lord, and yes, God is sovereign, and yes, everything will work out according to His will, but Rehoboam gets no, stars on his chart for what he's done here. It's just like Judas. You fast forward to the New Testament. Now, from my perspective, it was crucial that Jesus get betrayed and crucified, right? Like, amen to that, right? It was a good thing me and you are beneficiaries of the fact that Jesus was crucified. Like, if He wasn't crucified, uh-oh. I'm glad He died for the sins of, me. Had He not been betrayed, He wouldn't have been crucified. So, listen, His betrayal, as horrible as it was, actually worked in God's favor and according to God's plan. But Judas doesn't get any brownie points for betraying Jesus according to God's plan. You know that, right? Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 18. He says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come." Yeah, it's going to happen. God's still sovereign. He uses it according to His own plan and will and good. But God help you if you're the one that's instigating all the evil and wickedness that God's sovereignly using. You don't want to play Judas just to help God out. God can use the sin and the evil of rebels to His own advantage, but it's to no credit of the sinner when He does. And I've said it before and I'll say it again, God wins even if we lose. Verse 16, it says, "Now, when all Israel saw that the king didn't listen to them," so Rehoboam basically says, "Nah, come back in 3 days, I'll tell you," and he asks for advice, and he decides, "You know what, I'm going to be harsh with these guys. I'm going to just sheer force." And that doesn't go over very well. So now in verse 16, it says that all Israel saw that the king wasn't going to listen to him. So the people answered the king and said, "What share do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel! Now, see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So now you have all of Israel. Now this is the 10 northern tribes. They all take off and go home. And they're like, "We have nothing to do with you anymore, Judah." And that is the lower half of the country. Judah, Benjamin, some would say that perhaps the tribe of Simeon was kind of absorbed in that. But you've got a very small remnant down there in Jerusalem and Judea, being left behind by the rest of the Israelites. And so here you've got these 10 northern tribes that don't get what they want, and so they separate. And we see this sometimes, don't we? We see this in the church. So it's nothing new to the people in the kingdom of God. This has been happening for thousands of years. Right? So when somebody gets offended and doesn't have their way in the church and they separate from us, we're shocked, aren't we? Comes as quite a blow. It shouldn't. It's been going on for like millennia. We aren't the first. And we won't be the last. But we see it all the time. Not only in this church, but in other churches, other fellowships, all over the place. Somebody gets offended. They feel hurt by the leadership. They've reached their tolerance limit. And then so they leave, they disaffiliate from the church. We see this tendency on a larger scale, on a national scale. We don't even need to read our Bibles for this, we just need to read CNN. The Republican candidate wins the election, and California wants to become their own thing. You got a fringe group of Democratic liberals, it's called Calexit. You familiar with the term? They want to ditch the country. California does. And that's nothing new. Go back to the previous election when Obama was reelected in 2012. There were 6 states that wanted to secede from America. They were able to garner over 25,000 votes, which then necessitated an official response from the Obama administration. Louisiana, Alabama, Florida, Tennessee, Georgia, and Texas. So this is nothing new. People don't like it. They're not getting what they want. And so they want to just throw a huff and go away and be alone. The one we're reading about in 1 Kings, however, is a bit more profound than anything that's ever happened in America or come close to happening, where a single state wanted to remove themselves from the, you know, the United States roster. 10 tribes in Israel are seceding from the one, which would be equivalent to like 41 or 42 states all of a sudden going, you know what, we're not United States anymore. So this is massive division. Massive. But I'll tell you that it's a heart issue, that's all. It's a heart issue. The rift in their country all started with division in the heart. It's always a heart issue. And just so we're clear on how God feels about division, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, it says that God hates divisive people. It's not that God hates the division itself. Of course he does. You know, the discord. God hates the people that are responsible for it. So you know that thing where it says, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner? You've heard that, right? I think that's Buddhist philosophy. God sometimes hates people. Divisive people are in that group of people he hates. So I guess he has pretty strong feelings about division. The Bible never speaks well of division. It might speak well of unity, but not division. Division in the heart, division in the home, division in the church, in the community, in the country. Jesus comes along in the New Testament and he says, a house divided itself against itself can't stand. So what do you think is going to happen to a country that's divided? What do you think is going to happen to a church that's divided? What do you think is going to happen to a home that's divided? What do you think is going to happen in your heart if in your heart you're divided? And some of us, it starts on the heart level and we do very little to combat that. We just let it fester. You know what division feels like when it creeps up. I bet you do. You've never wanted to divide. You've never been offended. No one in this room has ever kind of like miffed you and you wanted to kind of like secede from the church. Man, I've sent out my own little petition myself, you know, on the heart level a few times. Thank God it never got to 25,000 votes. You can go all the way up to administration. If you don't do anything about it on the heart level, it's only going to continue to increase, gain momentum. It's like a snowball, you know. Sooner or later, it will be out of control. Well, how out of control is it for these guys? Let's read about it. In verse 18, it says, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones. Oh, I guess it can get a little bit out of control. Murder. You offended me. I'm going to literally murder you. I'm going to put a bullet in your head. You read more about that now than ever in this country, don't you? If you fire me from my job, you better watch out. I'm going to get an AK and I'm going to come in there and I'm going to kill as many people in the office as I can before turning the gun on myself. You divorce me, you better watch out because I'm going to kill the entire family and then I'm going to kill myself. You do this to me, I'm going to teach you a lesson and I'm going to murder everybody I can. I'm going to shoot up a mall or shoot up a school or shoot up a business and I'm going to take out as many people just to show you that you better not mess with me. If you offend me, I will kill you. That's how out of control it can get. And you don't think you have that in you? Pay attention to what you think sometimes. Okay? Pay attention to your thought life sometimes. They stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Mad enough to kill. That's where they're at now. They have been so utterly convinced that they've been cheated. And remember, Jeroboam, one single individual did this. And now they're all on board with it. And they're so convinced that they've been cheated, they're resorting to murder. Boy, the lengths that we will go to as a human race when we feel that we've been personally insulted. Personal insult is perhaps the greatest of sins in our own little economy. Do anything to me but insult me. It's interesting to me that these people had it so good. They were really living in the golden age of Israel. They couldn't have had it better, yet they were so spoiled. And it's interesting, and I'm not going to be saying that this is the case all over the place, but it's interesting how prosperity has a way of turning people into murderous fools. I mean, again, America has it better than really ever. I mean, we're living so high on the hog, and yet we're so sensitive. We are so thin-skinned, so easily offended. In verse 20, it says, "Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back from Egypt, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only." So now you've got the split. You've got two kings, fully ordained, designated to their rightful position. They've ascended to the throne. And you've got Jeroboam with 10 tribes, Rehoboam with one tribe. In other words, the wicked response to our feeling slighted is pretty typical. 10-1 here. 10-1. You slight me? Screw you, I'm leaving. You slight me? Screw you, I'm killing you. 10-1. I guess it's pretty average, pretty common, normal. Maybe it's just the human race, huh? That's the wickedness of a heart for you. We know Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is. It'll surprise you sometimes. You know, there's a picture of the gospel going on here, really. There's a gospel picture here. The hatred of these people for the king is so strong that they murder the one he sends to them. They hate Rehoboam so much that they kill Adoram. Does that sound familiar? Hating the king so much that you kill the one he sends. It's exactly what we've done to Christ. And the Jews here, which are kind of an illustration for you and I of the wicked heart that's in all of us, they're perfecting the skill of being extremely privileged yet feeling cheated in spite of it. They will, just like us, be doing this up to the very time of Christ. And again, it's in us. We can have it real good. We can be extremely blessed by God. We can belong to a church or a family or a country or a community that really has done wonderful things for us and given us a great life, really, all things considered. And yet, we can become so disgruntled, dissatisfied, unappreciative. You ever feel that way? Watch yourself, okay? Watch yourself. In verse 21, it goes on and it says, "And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now, here's what's interesting. I'm not sure if this happened on the same day or the same week or the same month, but we get the impression here that they wasted no time getting to fighting. Okay? That's what happens when division ensues. Let's fight each other. But look at what it says in 22. It says, the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, now Shemaiah, I think, serves as a prophet here. I don't think we're going to hear much more of Shemaiah. He kind of comes and goes. But he's a man of God. And Shemaiah hears from the Lord saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. God's going, I'm doing this. Therefore, Rehoboam and the boys, they obeyed the word of the Lord. They turned back according to the word of the Lord. And good for them that they actually listened to God. Okay? Blood is boiling at this point. Temperatures are hot. I don't know if he's just being straight up obedient to that prophecy or if he's rather relieved. I mean, if you got one tribe and you're going up against 10, you know, and all of a sudden God comes along and goes, no, don't do it. I'd be like, okay, I won't. go home and watch movies. Let's just go home and watch movies, boys. All right? So good for them that they're listening. But I bet this was a bit of a surprise for them to learn that all of this division, all of this rebellion, all of this violence, all of this disloyalty, all of that, and God is somewhere in the middle of it. All this nastiness and God is in control? That's real. That's borderline crazy. And listen, we can feel like that sometimes as a church. When things seem to be falling apart, when everybody seems to be, I mean, it's just like, whoa, what is going to happen? I don't even know if we're going to have church next week. And God's going, I'm doing this. Just hang on. Whoever's faithful, remain faithful. Just doing a little housework, a little house cleaning here. Don't freak out. I'm in control. You don't need to fight. You don't need to fret. Verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and he dwelt there. Okay, now Jeroboam, remember, he is now the new king of the 10 tribes of northern Israel. And so it tells us what he gets busy here, trying to establish his kingdom and establish himself as king in their eyes. So he built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, uh-oh. I'm adding that, but you know, you get the idea. Uh-oh. Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. Like I might lose my people. If these people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, like I don't want them going down to Judah. Uh-oh. If they go down there, then the heart of these people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And then they'll kill me. And then go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Uh-oh. Therefore, the king asked advice. Actually, I think in the original language, it's not that he's asking advice of other people. He's still considering this within his own heart. So he's deciding what he's going to do about it all. He's not actually asking for counsel from anybody else other than himself. How many of us do that? You're like, I asked for counsel on this. Yeah, from who? From me. That's a bad idea, right? When you're faced with a tough decision, you should be the last guy you talk to, right? Therefore, the king asked advice. We know what that means. He made 2 calves of gold. My goodness, you talk about regression. When was the last time in Israel's history where they had a couple calves of gold to worship? I mean, good golly, read your Bible, Jeroboam, or your scroll, or whatever he had. You know, like, read the notes, dude. This is not going to go well. You start making gold calves for your people, it's just going to suck. I mean, you remember that part when Moses came down? He's like, gold calves, are you serious? And then there's plagues and stuff, and people, he grinds it up and makes them drink it. I love that part. He's like, eat it. So, but hey, that's the kind of plans you come up with when you don't ask anybody else's advice, isn't it? Stupidness, right? I'm not calling you stupid. I'm just calling your plans stupid. That was a joke, but not really. Just figure it out. It's okay to laugh. We're laughing at ourselves, all right? But only when we don't ask for advice. Therefore, the king asked advice. Make two calves of gold. And he said to his people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Like, you guys, that's just too much traveling. You know, take it easy. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And it's funny, not only is Jeroboam kind of like, you know, the lights going on in his own head going, oh, we tried this once. It's not apparently going on in the lights aren't going on in the minds of anybody else in the 10 tribes of Israel. Like, oh, you know what? We tried this once. And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became sin. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not from the sons of Levi. That's a huge breach of biblical protocol. Like, just ordain anybody. Sounds like American seminary. Which also is sin if a person hasn't been called by God. We got to understand some things here. You don't just get to play fast and loose with the rules of Christianity. You do it God's way, or it ceases to be Christianity. Some people in this room might not even be Christian. You don't do it God's way, you do it your way. You've got a make-believe Jesus, and you read a very shallow Bible. You pick and choose. You're basically Jeroboam at heart. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. Let's have fun. Other people who actually love and obey and worship the true God, they have feasts too. So let's copycat them and kind of make it like we're doing it too. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. Why? Because they're doing that too, and we should kind of like, you know, do that too. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Hmm. 15th day of the 8th month. That sounds good. I'll make it, like, official. Based on what? Like, some of the stuff we do, thinking that we're, you know, so awesome for the Lord, we're doing it based on what? Because if it's not because God commands it, if it's not because it pleases the Lord, if you don't do the things that you do out of sheer commitment and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, then what's the point? How'd you come up with it? Like, as religious as it may look, and as committed as it makes you feel, and as impressive as it makes you look to others, it counts for nothing. In fact, I would say it almost counts in the opposite direction, against you. It's counterproductive. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Sounds awesome. Sounds ridiculous. You remember in chapter 11, God already promised to make Jeroboam the king of Israel. You remember that when we went through that last time? And God gave him an additional promise that he would build for Jeroboam an enduring house. You know what that means? That God was going to establish his throne and make it prosper. Like, there's no reason to believe in that promise that God was planning on ordaining Jeroboam as king and then assassinating him the next day. An everlasting house. It sounded like if Jeroboam would just do it God's way, that he would be promised a long life, a long kingship, with sons to reign in his stead once he's gone, died of old age. But it was a conditional promise. God said, I'll do that for you, just so long as you heed all that I command and walk in my ways and do what's right in my sight and keep my statutes and commands. But what does Jeroboam do? None of it. Instead of obeying God's commands, he builds altars to false gods. Instead of walking in his ways, he offers pseudo-sacrifices. Instead of doing what's right in his sight, he's like making up festivals and stuff. He's encouraging people to stray from the Lord. He didn't fully trust God. Jeroboam had the promises of God, and he could have fully trusted God to secure the throne for him, but he chose to do it his own way. We can't do that, guys. When God makes a promise, that's all well and good, but you got to let God fulfill the promise. You remember how much trouble Abraham got when God gave him the promise and then Abraham set out to fulfill it for God? I promise you will bear a son in your old age. Well, I better get sleeping with my handmaiden then. No. It'll actually be your wife that gets pregnant. That's the way it's supposed to be, Abraham. Right? You get your wife pregnant? We're still feeling the effects of that in the Middle East. And sometimes I don't think we understand how devastating it is when we take the promises of God and then set out to fulfill them ourselves. We don't get to do that. Jeroboam did it. Doesn't go well. But we, like he, if we go about it in that way, we're essentially recreating Christianity and making it a new religion. One that's adapted to our own personal tastes, specially designed to accommodate our own timetable and our own lifestyle and our own preferences. And when we do that, we're doing just what Jeroboam done in chapter 12 here. And we're giving a whole lot of other people like us the justification that they need to do just what we did. Do it our own way. Ignore the commands of God's. Do what's right in our own eyes. Pretty soon nobody follows the Lord. Nobody worships Him the way He wants. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And if we're the one that began that process, then you are the one who will go down in history as the person who started it all. Just like Jeroboam. He created a false religion with false gods, false priests, false celebrations, false fellowship, false worship, false sacrifices, false devotion. All the principles of Satan with all the look of a church. Yeah, like that doesn't happen in America. Wasn't it in Book of Revelation, Jesus comes and He says of one of the churches that were around at that time, He says, you've become the synagogue of Satan. It's like, what if God said that of your church? What if God said that of this church? You're doing it all your own way. All you people do what's right in your own eyes. You don't obey My commands. You bend the rules all the time for yourself. And then you gather together to worship Me, but you're not worshiping Me. What if He ever said that of us? That's a concern of mine. I don't want that to be said of us. I hope you don't want that to be said of us. If it's never going to be said of us, then it comes down to us on the individual level. Because all of this starts in the heart. We're either committed to Christ and committed to His cause, committed to one another, or we've already essentially divided. We're Jeroboam. We've already split. We're already making up our own stuff. And it's not going to go well. It never goes well. It doesn't go well for Jeroboam. Here's this guy. He just becomes king. Like, this should be a good thing. Like, that was an honorable thing. Like, to become king was kind of like a privilege. At least it was supposed to be. Of course, in that day, as we'll see when we chronicle through our 1st and 2nd Kings, we're going to see that being a king was not always a good thing. It's like, you're a king? Uh-oh, you're going to be assassinated pretty soon. Yeah. Well, it should have been a good thing. So here's Jeroboam with this, like, good thing. He's got all the kingdom and the power and the glory. Yet he's living in absolute fear and paranoia, running for his life. Says he gets in his chariot and hightails it back to Jerusalem. Uh-oh, we got to get out of here. Man, if that's the life we're living as Christians, in fear and paranoia, because we're trying to piecemeal this thing together in a way that God never ordained, a recipe of our own devise, we're never really going to enjoy the Christianity that we develop. We're gonna build ourselves this silly little shrine that we hope God will accept, but it's not going to bring us any pleasure. Sin never does. Sin always prevents you from fully enjoying whatever thing it was that you obtained through sinful means. If you leave God's will to get it, you'll never really enjoy it. If you compromise His commands in order to obtain it, you'll never really find pleasure in it. If you shop around until you finally get the counsel you want concerning that thing, and then you acquire that thing, your heart will never rest. Here's Jeroboam running for his life. Listen, guys, division is no way to secure a good future for yourself. It'll never work. And we've got two whole books of the Bible coming up here to prove that here. This is a heart check tonight. Let me remind you, we've all got it pretty good. We just do. God's given us a lot. From time to time, it's going to creep in where you think you have it bad. But I can promise you one thing. As bad as you ever think you have it, it will only get worse if you don't root out the bitterness in your heart. Because you'll end up leaving. How frightening it is to be looking at the history of Israel and realize that what we're seeing on a national level started within the heart of one man. Torn. A kingdom ripped in half because of one man. If there's anything that I would have you take home tonight, it's the fact that divisiveness, that division that can happen on the heart level is incredibly, incredibly destructive. A divisive heart leads to a divided people. A divided people will always become a destroyed people. Wait and see what happens to Israel in a few hundred years. Let's pray. God, tonight we'd pray for unity in light of what we've studied in chapter 12 here. We would pray for unity. May we fight for it and strive to maintain it. And so much of that fighting for unity and striving to maintain unity is going to happen within the walls of our own chest cavity. It's our heart. If we can win the battle on that front, then we have won the war. But if we throw in the towel and succumb to those feelings, those divisive thoughts, we will be destroyed. We will be taken captive, just like the nation of Israel. These are principles that we are not exempt from, just because we're Christians. We're called to fight like anybody else. We could go down in flames just like anybody else. We might not know it yet, but there may be a Judas manifest in our midst, and we just aren't aware of it yet. It could be us, and we just haven't played the role yet. How frightening it is, Lord, that we could at any turn become a hero or a villain according to scriptural precepts, and we don't know what we are until we're dead and we're sealed in, it's locked in. God, may we finish well. I'm doing okay today, but that doesn't guarantee me an okay tomorrow. May we remain on our guard. As the Apostle Paul says, I beat my flesh daily, bringing it unto submission, that I myself, after having preached, wouldn't be disqualified. Keep us from disqualification, Lord. Protect us from division. May we all in the end come home to you collectively, all of us in this room. May we lose none. Come home to you in glory. We praise your name. Amen.